First Timothy chapter 4 and 5. Practice of Ministry. Tape 4.
What it takes to become godly. All that really boils down to is looking to the Lord. The minister does whatever he needs to do to see the Lord. Because it's seeing the Lord that makes us godly. If that sounds like a big job to you, then you don't get the idea of what we're talking about here. Your ability to know and see the Lord is more dependent on your desire for the Lord than anything you could actually do. If you see the Lord through Bible study, great. But there are a lot of people who study the Bible who don't know the Lord. See the Lord through prayer. But there are a lot of people who pray who don't know the Lord. Some Christians see the Lord through fellowship with other Christians. A lot of people trying to fellowship who have no idea who the Lord is. What it comes down to, the desire on our part, is really the attitude of seeking Christ. What spiritual exercise really is. To Christ. Just wanting to run to Christ. Through the rest. It says in verse 10, the Lord is our Savior. He is the one who really sustains us. He is the one who really preserves us. It could say there, God, who is our preserver, or who is the preserver of all men. That is a legitimate translation there. Because he's talking about our lives as Christians. God alone is our nourishment. God alone is our goal. I guess you could say that even the preservatives in our food are a picture of Christ preserving us for himself. Those have taken a bad rap, but quite honestly, we wouldn't have a tenth of the food we have today if it weren't for preservatives. Even natural food, apples, oranges, all has preservatives that God put in. The FDA doesn't get on his back, but Christ is preserving us. He can preserve the body for a while with good diet and good exercise. But, you know, you're still going to die. The preserving power of God is what we really need. Of that when we're in Christ. The aspect of the private practice of a minister that Paul addresses in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is a little harder to see, but just as important. In verse 12, it appears that Paul is telling Timothy not to let anybody look down on him. I suspect there are some who thought that age was the sign of spirituality and spiritual maturity. Physical age can be a sign of maturity, but it's certainly no guarantee. There are plenty of people who are well up in the years and have never really grown up. What appears to be this at stake here, not just age, but the respect people have for Timothy. Natural to assume that someone who's been around a long time probably knows what's going on. Someone younger just probably hasn't had enough experience at life to be of much good to anybody. I don't think Paul is telling Timothy to demand respect from the Ephesian church. You ever tried to demand respect from people? Go up and shake your fist at them and say, "Respect me." If you've ever tried, you know you lose what little respect they had for you in the first place. Verse, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to set an example. He tells Timothy to be an example. It's not something you do, it's something you are. Well, then the way to gain respect of people is not to go around demanding respect. The way you gain respect is to be respectable. to be someone who is worthy of people's respect. As far as respect is concerned, actions speak louder than words. Oh, how do you be respectable? What do you have to do? How in the world do you become respectable in people's eyes? As we talked about last week from chapter 3, such things as being respectable are simply the fruit of our relationship with Christ. Having people's respect is just the result of the life of God working within us. So it's ridiculous to demand respect of others, or even to try and work at being respectable. It doesn't work that way. So what is Paul driving at? Has this got to do with the private practice of a minister? Let's look again at a number of key phrases in this passage that all imply the same sort of feeling. Verse 13 says, give attention. Verse 14, do not neglect. And verse 15, take pains. And also, be absorbed. In verse 16, pay close attention. And also, persevere. The thing I get from these phrases, an attitude. It's the attitude that says, I don't know everything there is to know. Attitude that says, I haven't arrived yet. There's still much more to know about Christ. Attitude of never assuming you have all the answers and all the theology straight. Boils down to an attitude of total and complete dependence upon the Lord. As you see, if it weren't for the power of God in our lives, we'd be just like the apostates. Following every whim and myth and controversy we could get our hands on. As long as we keep our eyes and our hearts focused at Christ, focused on Christ, He is faithful. Keep us from the traps of apostasy. It is the keeping power of God. Well, then, in his private life, a minister of God is one who eats of the things of God. He feasts on everything the Lord gives him. He partakes of Jesus Himself. A minister exercises in the Lord. He seeks the Lord unto the point he becomes spiritually fit. That is, he becomes like Christ. And a minister depends on the Lord to work in him everything that the Lord has given him, trusting Christ for everything that pertains to life and godliness. Just trusting Christ for everything that brings the respect of others. This is a life that no one else can share. It is a life that is complete. And a street that only runs between you and Christ. Others can't help you in this. It's between you and God. I think a lot of churches have lost sight that their pastors need a lot of quiet time, a lot of time to themselves. Pastors themselves, rush around trying to do everything they can possibly do, but they're killing themselves. As the apostle said in Acts chapter 6, I believe, it's not our job to wait on tables. We just want to pray, search the scriptures, and teach. Leave us alone. If you want something done, do it yourself. We need to spend time with the Lord, or we're going to be worthless. It's so refreshing to be free from everything man requires you to do to be spiritual. To just fellowship with Christ and let Him do the real work. In case you're thinking all this is rosy and peachy, let me warn you that it's not. In verse 10, Paul says, For it is for this that we labor and strive. that's not really the word strive there. The word in the Greek literally means be reproached. That is, to be rebuked, to be rebuffed. If you think that just looking to Christ is going to be easy, it's not. Because there are plenty of people who claim to be Christians, who probably are, who don't share your freedom in the Lord. They'll say, well, looking to Christ is okay, but there's so much more. You're missing all the details. There's so much more to the Christian life. No, there isn't. There can be nothing greater than Christ himself. Jesus is everything we need. He is by nature all-sufficient to meet our needs. To go beyond Christ, you're setting yourself up for a mighty big fall. You're setting yourself up to get into things the Lord never intended for us. You search out the things of man. You do. You miss the things of God. So then, just as a minister has a private practice, a private relationship with the Lord, he also has a public practice, a public ministry among the people of God. That's obvious. A minister wouldn't be a minister or a servant if he weren't ministering to someone. In this context, those who benefit from the ministry of God in our lives, those who benefit from our ministry to Him, of seeking and trusting Him, simply the church, the people of God. The focus is on Christ ministering to us, and us ministering to Christ. The people merely get the benefits of this. To look at how the people of God benefit, let's look at chapter 5 and see what we can see. From verses 1 and 2, I see this principle. The minister of God treats people like family. It says there, the older men as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, your women as sisters, and purity. I don't think this is a coincidence, because the church and the family are both supposed to be God's pictures of heaven. Obviously, if you took a look at the Ephesian church, or say the Corinthian church, or if you looked at most churches today, you wouldn't find people treating each other the way the Lord intended. Ironically, people do treat others in the church like they treat their own families in a negative way. They treat them like garbage. They abuse them. They yell at them. They sass and curse under their breath. They quarrel and fight. They ignore them. Never speak to them. Obviously, if we're to treat people like family, it shouldn't be like that. If we act in all godliness and dignity, then we'll treat older Christians, we would parents, with honor and respect. We'd treat younger Christians as we would brothers and sisters, with love and dignity. The minister then deals with a widow. It should be as dealing with a mother. Others in the church would then do the same for their real mothers, so the church wouldn't be burdened. In the same way, you do not treat women who are too young as widows. You do not treat women who are gossips and busybodies like family, as is the illustration here. Why? Well, either because they're not family, or at least they're not acting like family. And as for a minister's public practice, he takes on the responsibility God has given him. He also says no to to the responsibility God has not given him. It took some people many, many years to learn to say no. To coddle people who are living a life apart from Christ. To tell them that they're okay is to imply that God doesn't care what they do, how they spend their lives. And when we do that, we subvert the grace of God in that person's life. You look at the situation here of, you know, Paul's telling Timothy to say, you know, tell some of these women, no, we're not going to take care of you. You're too young. You know, but won't they starve if we don't feed them? Won't they be naked if we don't clothe them? Won't they freeze if we don't shelter these poor women? They'll be left all alone. Yeah, that's entirely possible. God is doing something much more important in their lives than giving them food, clothes, or shelter, though He can provide all these things. The Lord is trying to draw these people to Himself. He's trying to show them that they need Him and nothing else. Even in His discipline, and sometimes His wrath, well, His wrath always, the Lord is always trying to bring people into fellowship with Himself. Whether He does that through doing what seems like good things, or whether He does that through what seem like bad things, to bring people into fellowship with Himself. God is, in His most basic nature, a God of love. And even what seems like a bum trip is really just the love of God. Those who know the Lord, to those who depend solely on Christ, the Lord provides for their needs through family. And then if there is no family to take care of them, then through the church. The Lord has no qualms about taking care of them because they already understand what it means to be totally dependent on the Lord. This tough teaching? You bet. But such is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven half blind than enter hell with your whole sight. God is just trying to work in our lives. He's just trying to bring us to Himself. In verses 17 through 25, we see more of the same principles. We're told that we should honor elders who serve well, and as older men, treat them as fathers. We are to give them the benefit of the doubt, not believing in every wind of rumor and gossip and accusation of sin. But if they are sinning and continue to sin, then we are to deal with them publicly. It's no small thing when someone who has a public ministry and a claim to Christ sins. It says in verse 25, sooner or later, it has to come out. If it's going to be dealt with, then the people of God better be the ones doing it. Verse 23, Paul uses the occasion of Timothy's illnesses and his need to stay away from the tap water to illustrate a point of which all in Quidnick Island are well accustomed to. His illustration is this: good wine takes years to become good wine. On the other hand, water is instant. And walk right over the tap and get it. The point Paul is making, not only in verse 23, but through verses 17 through 25 as well, is that it takes time to discern a person's maturity. Just as it takes time for a person to become mature. Just as wine, many, many years to become good. How many times do you know of a situation where a week after someone gets saved, someone walks up and asks them to teach Sunday school or lead the youth group or something on that order. And 6 months later, when that person refuses to go to church anymore, everyone wonders why. It's simple. It's because he's still a baby in the Lord. He needs to sit under ministry, and I get it. I think that's why Paul makes such a big deal about the family in chapter 3 when he talks about the qualifications for an overseer, an elder. Right off the bat, you can tell everything you need to know about someone's character by looking at the people they spent, that have spent most of their lives, most or all of their lives, with that person. One can fake their Christianity in a few minutes or in a few hours, but they can't fake it to their family. If it's not real, it shows up. If someone walks in right off the street and says, "God sent me here to preach to your church," and you have every right to say, "That's nice. When God tells me that, I'll let you preach." Until then, sit down and listen. You recruit someone sight unseen like that to minister in a church, you're asking for all sorts of trouble, because you don't know where they've come from. You don't know them well enough to know if they're spiritually mature or not. I think another way to sum up what chapter 5 is saying is that we're to treat people according to reality. The minister of God is to treat people according to the reality of who they are, and not according to who they think they are or who they want to be. It's useless to tell women to get married, have children, and keep house, as it says in verses 14, 15, 16, if that's not the reality of what God has made them to be. I don't think Paul would waste his breath talking about something that wasn't a reality in here. Then, what's a minister of God to do? What is the public ministry of a minister of God? Number one, or what is the private and public ministry of God? Number one, he's one who eats, seeks, trusts, depends on the Lord. He just fellowships with the Lord. Number two, it's people like family, like the family of God. He treats them in the reality of who they are as well. I'll read, we are to lead others into a relationship with the Lord. When we become what God wants us to be as far as character, we can't help but be a witness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage them in being who God wants them to be. Encourage them in their relationship with the Lord. Simply to give them Christ, all of Christ, and nothing but Christ. And Paul uses the word there in verse 16, says, you will ensure this salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about growing in Christ. You're to give them, as ministers, Christ. To give it from the pulpit, from the private office, from the vestibule, from the parking lot, and from our whole lives. Ministry isn't just an 8-hour a day job, 40-hour a week job. Ministry to a Christian, to every Christian, is his whole life. That happens. Act in accordance with who we are, God will have his household. Then God will have his testimony among men. This section is merely based on the fact that what you do depends on who you are. Do any of this? All of this is impossible if God is not working in your life. Character does not line up with what Christ wants. If we are the people of God, living in intimate union with him, all this will be true, or will eventually become true in our lives. This is really God acting through us, doing his purpose through us, tearing down, building up, rattling, honing down, painting, whatever you want to call it. This is really the Lord's work among the church. Really tag along as ministers with what God is doing. The neat thing is, we're all a part of that. God is doing it in our life through people. God is working. Last time we met, several questions came up during our question and discussion time concerning one particular point I tried to make last week, but obviously didn't. Most of the questions had to do with the first two verses in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I'll read them real quick here just to refresh your memory of what the text is talking about. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." I realize now that I probably left many of you in the dust when I discussed this. That's a problem when you're too familiar with your subject. You forget everyone else isn't familiar. So let's look at it again, and then we'll continue with our discussion. Paul, it looks like Paul is telling Timothy that we should pray for our leaders and for all men. It looks like Paul is saying that we should be intercessors for men before God. But let's look at verse 5 real quick. It says there, chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If Christ is the only mediator between God and men, then what are we supposed to do? If Christ does mediate for these people before God, if he does approach God on their behalf, then why are we told to pray? What good is our prayer if Christ is already mediating for them? The moment for us to pray specifically for our leaders and all men, to name them one by one in our prayer, then the end of verse 2 seems rather odd. Instead of praying for them, praying for all men and our leaders, with the result being their salvation, it says there that we pray so that we, quote, "may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity." Well, that's strange. What's Paul really saying here? You almost get the impression that, you know, we're praying for ourselves rather than the men. The Lord wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It says that in verse 4. In other words, he wants to fellowship with all men. When we pray, when we entreat the Lord, when we petition the Lord, we're really fellowshipping with him. And when we fellowship with him, he transforms us into the pattern of the kind of person that he uses. That pattern is a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our life then becomes a testimony to nations and kingdoms and to all men. And through that testimony, the Lord reveals himself to all men. So then, when we pray on behalf of men, we're really just fellowshipping with the Lord as usual. Because of the fruit of that fellowship in our lives, we become a testimony to these men, to all men. You don't necessarily have to pray directly for them. I suppose you can if you want. Lightning isn't going to strike you if you do. Fruit of our relationship, in effect, becomes the testimony to these men, to all men, to nations and kingdoms and authorities, so that they too may know the Lord. Clear as mud? Okay. Alright, let's look again at the theme verses of 1 Timothy, found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." To review a little of what we've looked at, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the midst of a tough situation at the church of Ephesus. This church has all sorts of problems. And Timothy finds himself basically unprepared to deal with any of these problems. Paul then is giving Timothy God's perspective on the kind of minister that he should be. He's giving him a perspective of the kind of minister that God really wants. And in so doing, the Lord has given us a record of the kind of ministers he wants all of us to be. Because the things we see here in 1 Timothy don't just apply to the guys with the funny collars or, you know, the men in the robes. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. These principles apply right across the board. There's nothing different, no different qualifications for Joe average Christian than there are for someone with an MDiv. The Lord is building his household. The Lord is working among his people. The Lord is working through the ministry of Paul to Timothy. And the Lord is working through the ministry of Timothy to the church. God is doing this so his people might become a testimony, a witness to all men and kings and authorities, like we just talked about. So that God may fellowship with everyone. So then, the theme of 1 Timothy is, as I understand it, is this. The ministry of God is the revelation of Christ to men through men. I've divided up the book into four sections, two of which we've already looked at. In section 1, which is found in chapter 1, we looked at the foundation of ministry. In section 2, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, it's found in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the pattern of a minister. Tonight we're going to look at section 3, found in chapters 4 and 5. I've entitled that The Practice of Ministry. And fourth section, which we'll talk about next week, is found in chapter 6, The Reward of Ministry. tonight, as we look at section 3 of our outline, we're going to look at it in terms of how a minister of God should act, in terms of what he should be doing, in terms of what the practice of a minister of God should be. We've looked at section 1, the foundation of ministry, and saw simply that Christ is the foundation of ministry. Christ is the foundation of a minister. Christ is the foundation of in every Christian's life. We've looked at section 2, the pattern of ministry, and saw that it's the character of God that he puts within us that is our pattern. When you look at how a Christian minister should be, you see Christ, because Christ, in fact, should be living through him and in him and for him. So we've seen Christ in the first two sections. What do you think we'll see tonight? Well, let's find out. First, let's read this section to get the facts before us. I'll read out loud. Please follow along. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But to refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel the sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. We're going to look at this section in two halves. The first half is found in chapter 4. It talks about what I'll call the private practice of a minister. The second half, found in chapter 5, then deals with what I'll call the public practice of a minister. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we find the first principle of a minister's private life, of his principle in this whole chapter, actually, is built around the context of a term called apostasy. As Paul describes it, in latter times, some are going to fall away from the faith. The Greek word used there for fall away is the word from which we get the English word apostate, an apostasy. An apostate is one who falls away from the faith. And apostasy, then, is the state of being fallen away from the faith. For centuries, people have been debating just exactly what an apostate is. I don't pretend to be able to answer all your theological questions tonight, but I will discuss it just for the sake of the context here. Is it someone who was a Christian who traded away their salvation for door number 3? Or is an apostate someone who never really was a Christian in the first place, all the time just faking it? Well, I'm not sure. Who are these apostates anyway? If we know who they are, we might get some insight into the issue of apostasy itself. As for who they are, I have two possible guesses. My first guess is, I don't know. They may be someone Paul has not referenced at all in the previous two sections. But my second guess is that he has talked about them before. He might already have a hunch who they might be. It just so happens that the word for some, used in chapter 4, verse 1, is the same word that is translated some in chapter 1, verse 19, and translated certain men in chapter 1, verse 3. If you remember our discussion of section 1, chapter 1, these are the guys Paul accused of being faithless, Christless, fruitless, and even blasphemous. And now we have a new word to call them. Apostate. You might start to get the feeling that these guys are in deep water with Paul. And well, you should, because they are. But even despite that, I still think these guys were really Christians. Even though Paul says they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The reason I think this is because I don't think someone can fall away from the faith unless they really had it to begin with. By understanding them, an apostate is someone who really is a Christian, but who is simply fallen out of fellowship with Christ. This is not to the loss of their salvation, but rather to the loss of their intimacy, to their union with Christ. When it says fallen away from the faith, that's exactly right. An apostate is one who abandons pure, simple, childlike believing faith and substitutes the understanding and wisdom of men, which is really just folly. Wisdom and understanding of men is a poor substitute for the kind of faith that pleases God. Paul speaks here in verse 1 about latter times, or later times. Does he just mean the last days of this age that we think we're in, or fast approaching anyway? Maybe. But I don't think Paul would have brought up the situation if Timothy wasn't experiencing apostates in his own church. I think Paul is implying that what is the exception, Timothy's church, will someday be the norm. Then the sign of the end times is apostasy. Then we've got spiritual air raid sirens going off all around us. It is true that an apostate is someone who has substituted human wisdom for faith, who preaches law instead of grace, who gives people instructions on abstaining from marriage and what not to eat. Then I'd say you've just described most of what is loosely called the modern church. Now, all this talk about apostates and apostasy is not so we know all about apostates and apostasy. It's just the situation. It's just the background. It's just the circumstances. It's not the point. The point that Paul makes is in verse 4. Everything God has made is good. That's what he's getting at. Therefore, everything is to be received. Nothing is to be rejected. If it is from the Lord, if it is taken with gratitude. Apostates will tell you some things are not acceptable. But God says everything he has made is acceptable for us. There's nothing that shouldn't be received. Okay? Apostates are bad, and everything of God is good. So what's that got to do with what a minister does? Am I going to weasel my way out of this one? It's simple. A minister is one who receives everything the Lord has for him. fact, the first aspect of the private practice of ministry is this, just feeding on Christ. In verse 6, Paul used the term constantly nourished. Everything God has for us is intended to nourish us, to be everything we need spiritually. In fact, the Lord Himself is our diet. He is the one who is everything that a minister, that a Christian needs to survive and thrive spiritually. As the song says, He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. Christ is our diet. In verses 7 through 11, we find the second principle concerning the private life of a minister of God. As the first principle dealt with a minister's diet, so the second principle deals with an issue commonly associated with diet, and that's physical fitness. In this case, of course, Paul is talking about spiritual fitness, not, running 500 miles a day. It seems from the passage here that there were some popular stories in that day about how bodily discipline was the road to godliness, or something to that effect. Now, the word for discipline used here in the Greek is the word from which we get words in English like gymnasium and gymnastics. The word literally means exercise. We don't know what kind of tales were being spun, but it could be something like you hear today, a sound mind and a sound body. To be honest, I don't think Paul is knocking physical exercise. Not imply not having the other. The greatest scientific minds living today is completely crippled. The poor guy can do is just sit around in a wheelchair and figure out the origins of the universe. It's too bad he can't play shortstop, he might be worth something then, But just one kind of tale or myth associated with fitness. Our society in particular has gone crazy with fitness fads, sports programs, health clubs, the whole bit. Americans spend literally millions and billions on athletic equipment and such. There's nothing wrong with physical exertion. It is good for the body. At least we'll die healthy anyway. But as Christians, we need more than that. We need something to exercise the soul. Exercise itself is a picture used here. It is a picture of the discipline that leads to godliness. World-class athletes didn't become world-class athletes overnight. They didn't become world-class athletes in a few days, or weeks, or even months. It took them years. They had to start when they were young to where they are today. They had to do what was necessary to prepare themselves for competition. As Christians, the moment God saved us, we were completely saved. We sure didn't act like it overnight. Spend the rest of our lives being conformed to the image of Christ. Take a long time. Minister of God, then, is